encounters of Jesus and the encounters with Jesus. You know, in every kind of different study through the scriptures, there's something different that at least hits me when I'm doing the revelation. It's a kind of almost breathtaking challenge when I'm preaching through Jeremiah. It's an awesome confrontation with the power and the rule of God and His call for His people's righteousness and obedience. These past weeks and the months ahead in the study of the encounter with Jesus, it's totally different, at least for me. I look forward to it as I study through it. It's just something that's beautiful, just to watch Jesus interact and meet with His people and bring them to Himself. I encourage you, just think about that as you, during the week when you're on your own meditation in the Word, go through it with that in mind, the beauty of our Lord as He meets His people. I'm reading from John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51, dealing with His encounter with His first disciples. And I'd like to have you join with me in the reading of this, and then the hearing of God's Word and the preaching of it. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabboni," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." They went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found Mashiach, that is Christos," and he brought him to Yeshua. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moshe wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Yosef." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is no guile, there is nothing false. How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. B'nei Elohim, you are the King of Israel, Melech Yisrael." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, B'nai Adam. May God bless His precious and beautiful word to our hearts and lives this morning. Last time we saw Jesus' encounter with Diabolos, with the devil, at the beginning of His public ministry, we saw Jesus successfully take His stand against all the temptations the devil could throw at Him, the best the devil had. But we saw something that was more than Jesus just standing, because He stood not for Himself. He stood for us. He stood as our representative. In other words, Jesus stands in our place. He stands where we would have fallen to such temptation. And because Jesus stands, every person who belongs to Him also stands with Him. When I began the study this week, I was asking myself the question, what could possibly follow in terms of an encounter with the devil? What follows that? And I realized that on the level of looking at it in terms of evil, there's nothing that follows the encounter with the devil. But in the realm of everyday life, which the gospel is all about, it's living, it's life, day after day, the next encounter with Jesus is in some sense a direct consequence of Jesus standing, and is in fact the world changing for those that were involved. This encounter with Jesus occurred with a few simple fishermen who had nothing at all remarkable about them. Nothing for which they would have been remembered perhaps even a month or so after they had died. And yet, these men will never be forgotten, because they're the first disciples and soon to be the first apostles of Jesus Christ. Great athletes, the greatest of athletes, like Babe Ruth, Willie Mays, Ty Cobb, they're forgotten. Renowned scientists, Pasteur, Madame Curie, Edison, Newton, they're forgotten. Rock stars from when I was growing up, the Birds, the Love and Spoonful, the Mamas and the Papas, they hypnotized a generation. They're as quickly as forgotten as are their songs when they leave the top 10. But these first disciples, these disciples of Jesus, men who have absolutely nothing inherently great about themselves, men who are not remarkable in any way, these men will be remembered till the end of the world, because they were the very first recorded people called into the new covenant and chosen by God in spite of their bleak ordinariness, and became known, in spite of all that, as men who were turning the world upside down. You know, it's so interesting. Think about this. Organizations will spend months, sometimes they will spend years, looking for the right person for a high-level management position to lead their company. The choosing of Christ's apostles was far more important than any management position ever was or ever will be. And yet, we're about to look at the most straightforward, uncomplicated account of calling such men who went on to lead the way in Jesus' world-changing mission. Now, isn't that incredible? It's incredible. In our passage in John, this is at least the second day John the Baptist has been at this place where he's ministering. The day before, John the Baptist had spoken to a crowd of religious leaders. They were asking him all kinds of questions about his identity. We read in John chapter 1, verse 20, that John states clearly that he is not the Christ, that he is simply a voice in the wilderness crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." The Jewish religious leaders persisted in their quest not to know who is this Christ for which John is preparing the way, but why John is busy baptizing if he's not the Christ. This is their concern. They miss the point always, and they miss it here. John answers by telling them about the Christ in verses 26 and 27. He says, "Listen, I'm baptized with water, but among you right now stands one whom you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." John is telling them that Jesus is there. He's in their midst. And the issue isn't baptism, guys. The issue isn't baptism. That you cannot even compare my baptism, he's saying, to what the coming one is going to do. See, the real issue is the one who stands among you. Because the one who comes after me is one of such glory that I am not worthy to even untie the thongs of his sandals. And the next day, John is back, and so is Jesus. John sees Jesus walking toward him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John continues his testimony, saying that the only reason that I'm baptizing is to reveal Jesus to Israel. And as proof, John then reveals what took place at Jesus' baptism. He says, "I saw the Spirit. I saw the Spirit come down upon him from heaven as a dove and remain upon him. And I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he's the one who will baptize with the Ruach HaKodesh, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit.' I've seen this and I testify. I bear witness. Yeshua is B'nai Elohim, the Son of God." What you've just heard right now, this is the testimony of the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet. His testimony is that this Yeshua who is standing there and whom he baptized is the Son of God, the Savior, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And this is remarkable. But what makes John's testimony all the more remarkable is his audience. His audience, by and large, are self-righteous Jews who pride themselves on having no need of repentance because they are the people of the law. Why do we need to repent? We have the law. We have our place in God's covenant. We are the covenant people. We don't need to repent. We are removed from the sinfulness of the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles all around us. John's words about a Lamb of God who bears away sin might not even have moved them to curiosity. That's what's amazing to me as I look at this. Because they would not have even thought that they needed a Savior. In their minds, they were right with God because they were religious people. They were the people of the book. They missed the book even though they had the book. They were moral as they saw it. They were upright as they saw themselves. There was one problem, you see. John was talking about salvation and the Lamb of God to them. To them. And they couldn't see it. They were no better than the Gentiles. And in fact, if you really look at it carefully, you might think they were worse. Because with all the blessings they had received, they refused to see themselves as sinners needing a Savior. They needed John's baptism for cleansing every bit as much as Gentiles did. In the face of a holy God who has no tolerance for sin, there's only one answer. And John the Baptist gave that answer. Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And every true believer in Zion was waiting for that Savior and knew that they needed their sins paid for. I'm sure that they had heard. I'm sure they, some of them who could read, had read Isaiah's teaching that there was a coming one who was crushed for our iniquities and who was pierced for our transgressions. I'm sure they had some awareness of that. But it's into this mixed population of Israel, believers and unbelievers, that have come out to see John the Baptist, that on the third consecutive day, when John the Baptist is there at the river once again, and he sees Jesus walk toward him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the impact of his statement is immediate. It's immediate. It's amazing. Two of John's disciples heard this statement and immediately left John to follow Jesus. And it's at this point that John the Baptist's future ministry becomes clear and can be seen in what he would soon say. In John chapter 3, he says, "I must decrease and he must increase." And it's happening. It's happening in the very presence of John. As his disciples leave, they're leaving him. And they're following Jesus. And it's also at this point, with these two disciples, that we have the first of Jesus' disciples. Something new, something radically different is happening, and it's happening right from the outset. The followers and leaders of this new way have no pedigree. They have no religious training. They have no wealth. They have no reputation. They have nothing. They are simple men who possess only one thing that makes them stand out. They have chosen to follow Jesus. And that makes them stand out because no one has done that yet. They are the first. And before the day is out, John's gospel in this chapter reveals five fishermen from Galilee who are following and decided to follow Jesus for the ride of their life. And you know, it may be seven if you want to include James and Thomas, and I don't want to go into why they could actually be included. They're not in this text. They're in the synoptic gospels. But nothing's as clear as these five. So I'm sticking with them for today. But it's the two disciples who left John that reached Jesus first. Jesus turns. He sees them. He sees them following him. And their initial encounter with Jesus shows just how direct Jesus really is. Jesus gets right to the heart when he asks these two Galileans, who had been a moment ago followers of John, but are now following him, what do you want? What a great question, really. What do you want? What's your motivation? What motivates you to want to follow me? Tell me. I want to know. Now, they already had some idea about Jesus. John had identified him as the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They had that. They believed John's message about sin and repentance. They believed all these things. They knew that they had to leave John. They didn't even say goodbye. They just left and went to Jesus. And this is what John the Baptist wanted to happen, because he wanted his disciples to follow Jesus. He wasn't looking to build a name or a church for himself. He was looking to prepare the way for the one whose name was the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Christ, is Lord. John knew that everything that he was, everything that he was doing, was for Jesus and not for himself. In answer to Jesus' question, these two men reply with a question of their own. It's an interesting response to the question, what do you want? Where are you staying? You know, if I said to you, what do you want? Would you say, where are you staying? That's what they say to Jesus. I had to think about that. And all I could think about was this. They asked a great question, because what they wanted was to follow Jesus and spend a day with Jesus. They wanted to be with him. And I think Jesus understands it totally that way. And he tells them to come and see. Where are you staying? Come on. Come on, come with me and see. They call him Rabboni, Rabbi. They don't view him as just some ignorant Galilean. They treat him with respect. He is Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher. They wanted to spend that day, and they wanted to spend that day learning from him. And they wanted to have that day where he would answer all their questions. All the questions that they would have raised, maybe have thinking from what John had been teaching them, and that even John wasn't able to answer for them. And so without any hesitation, Jesus invites them to come and see, which they did. And I'm sad about part of that. Sadly, because we're not privy to what that day was, what took place during that day. I have my own idea that it was probably the greatest Bible study that was ever given, probably on a comparable level to what took place on the road to Emmaus 3 years later with the two on the road to Emmaus, with these two on the road with Jesus. Andrew is called Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I just find that lovely. He is consigned to always be remembered because of his brother, as Simon Peter's brother. He's one of the two who left John to follow Jesus. And I would suggest that the other, who is not mentioned, is John, the writer of this gospel. And John repeatedly refused to mention his own name. But he is universally remembered as the apostle whom Jesus loves. Andrew, it seems, is the first called by Jesus as an apostle. Notice Andrew's first reaction as a follower of Jesus. First thing Andrew did is to go back and get his brother, to get Simon and tell him, we found Mashiach. Right to the heart. Gets right into it. And Andrew brings Simon Peter to Jesus. Andrew realized that not only is Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but that Jesus is Mashiach, the Messiah, Christos, the Anointed One. He is God's prophet, greater even than Moses. He is God's priest, greater even than Aaron. He is God's king, greater even than David. There is no hesitation. There is no equivocation. It's a firm, it's a powerful statement of fact. We have found the Messiah. And the first thing Jesus does when Andrew brings Simon to him is to look at Simon and then speak to Simon and tell Simon who he, Simon, is. That gets right to the core of the issue. You are Simon, son of John. That is the identity of Peter. But Jesus goes on and makes a radical change in Simon's identity when he says to Simon in verse 42, "You will be called Kephas," which is translated Peter and which means the rock. And by the end of 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, Peter's name is changed again and again and again, several times, depending on Peter's latest action. He would become a little pebble. It's an offshoot on Kephas. It's a little pebble. He'd become a stumbling stone. It's another offshoot on Kephas. He would be the rock. In fact, in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18, during a discussion about who people say that Jesus is, when Jesus asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers for the 12, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock," that great confession, "you are that rock, and that rock shows forth through you as an incredible confession. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You are, you see, in that moment of testimony, Peter, you are a solid rock. And when all was said and done, Peter stood firm. He was the rock. You know, Peter was all of this to Jesus and more. And Jesus loved him. He loved him through the sins. He loved him through the sorrows. He loved him through all of the things that necessitated such regular change of identity. That was quite a relationship they had from that interesting moment of introduction. There is now Andrew, John, Peter. And it's time for Jesus to move on. We read that the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Philip, just like Andrew and Peter, was from Bethsaida in Galilee. The first thing that Philip did as a follower of Jesus was very similar to what Andrew had done. It was to go and get Nathanael and tell him his testimony. Here's his testimony. "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Philip's first message to Nathanael shows the kind of messianic awareness and sensitivity that was in the lives of these men. "Jesus of Nazareth," Philip is saying, "fulfills all that is written in Tanakh, which prepared us for the Messiah." He has fulfilled it all. This Yeshua fulfills all the prophetic expectations of Messiah. But you know what? Nathanael wasn't convinced. He had not yet encountered Jesus and was left simply with the message of Philip. Nathanael's response reveals both his suspicions as well as his caution. Listen to him in verse 46. "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This was a despised town in Israel. As I was reflecting on this, I remembered what it was like for me growing up. When people would ask me at different times, different places, they would ask me, "So where are you from?" I'd always said, "I was from the Bronx." And there was always, almost always, either a little laugh or a derogatory statement about being from the Bronx. And it was, if I met someone from Brooklyn, I said I was from the Bronx, that was especially bad, but anywhere it could be the Bronx. Everyone had heard about the Bronx. It was something like this. Oh, do you live in the section that has all the slums in it? Well, that was true, I did, but most of the Bronx was, except for Riverdale, which was in North Bronx. That was really like Westchester County, so I can't count that. Or I'd hear, is the Bronx really as violent as people say it is? Ask my mother. She was mugged 4 times. Or I'd hear, it's such a sleazy part of New York City. Eventually, I got to saying, if I was asked that, and you might say, why are you asking? I don't know what people just say. I always ask people, where are you from? I'd say I was from Manhattan, because that's where I was born. So I was from Manhattan. That's what I was saying. I was from Manhattan. I was asked at those points, if I said that at times, I'd still be asked, do you still live in Manhattan? I'd say, no, I live in the Bronx. And I get this scornful, condescending look. Nazareth was viewed in a similar fashion. It was treated with condescension. It was treated with contempt. And who was Joseph? When they knew him, he's a carpenter. And this, you're talking about the Messiah, and his father is a carpenter? How can his son, Yeshua, who grew up in Nazareth, be anybody, let alone Mashiach? Nathanael could not possibly have understood that Jesus is born into this family by the hand of God, but that it is God, not Joseph, who is his father. Jesus is the Son of God. No matter how insignificant he seems, no matter how common his genealogy on earth is, actually, they made a mistake in their identification of Jesus, because Jesus was from Nazareth, but was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. They didn't have all the information. And you know what? I doubt if knowing where Jesus was born really would have meant that much to most of the people anyway. Because most people tend to judge by superficials. You know that. That's what life is like. That's how people judge. And the only way to really know Jesus is when the eyes of your heart are open to see him. Otherwise, all you can see is the most common of common men. As Isaiah put it, he had no stately form, no majesty, nothing that we should be attracted to him. So we shouldn't be surprised that people weren't attracted. What did they think they were getting? Arnold Schwarzenegger or something? I mean, a muscle man? What did they think? Well, that's what they sort of thought. Someone like Saul, 6 feet 6 inches tall. They got Yeshua, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As Nathanael put it, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And on hearing this, Philip, you know, didn't become defensive about this carpenter's son that he was now following. He simply told Nathanael, come and see. Come on, come and see. I think it's the same as when we say to people, our expression is, seeing is believing. That's what he was saying. Come on, ask your questions, raise your doubts, hear him speak, and you know what? Come and you will see. We read in verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. To which Nathanael replies, how do you know me? You can think of that as a very presumptuous, almost arrogant statement. How do you know me? How do you know I'm this true Israel? But that's just, I think, a very honest statement. How do you know me? And Jesus replies to Nathanael, well, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declares at that point, because of those statements, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There's a wonderful classic book by, I believe it's William Farrar, and I love what he says in this book. His book is The Life of Christ. I love what he says. How is it that these youths of Galilee, how is it that a John, so passionate yet contemplative, a Peter, so impetuous in his affections, yet so timid as in resolve, were thus brought at once, brought as it were, by a single look, by a single word to the Savior's feet. How came they thus, by one flash of insight or of inspiration, to recognize in the carpenter of Nazareth the Messiah of prophecy, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Beautiful. I recommend that two-volume set very highly to you. Yes, you see, humanly speaking, such instantaneous acceptance of Jesus goes beyond human comprehension. But friends, it's no different than when we come to Christ. That's how we come. All of a sudden, one second we're unbelieving, and then at another instant, we believe. Don't forget, the life of Christ, the look of Christ, the words of Christ are from the Son of God Himself. His totality is captivating and commanding. It's deliberate and decisive. It's sharp while being soft. It's all of this because Jesus is all of this, because Jesus truly is the one that Paul hoped himself to be when he said that he desired to be all things to all people so that he might win some and some might be saved. That's who Jesus is. All things to all people, that those who are called are saved. Jesus' remark to Nathanael, it's quite remarkable actually. Here is a true Israelite. In a nation that's filled with hypocrites, in a nation whose leaders would come to despise Yeshua no matter what he showed them or did for them, in such a nation as this, Jesus looks at Nathanael, whose name, by the way, means the gift of God. And he says, here is a true Israelite. Right here. Here he is. And Nathanael, he is saying that there is no treachery, there's no guile, there's no deceit. We would put it this way, he's the real deal. That's Nathanael. Jesus never spoke of any other person in such a fashion as that. And in fact, you know what's even more surprising to me after hearing this in the Gospels, what he says of Nathanael? What Nathanael is, and the remarkable solitary one who receives such a benediction, so to speak, from Jesus, is the fact that we never again hear directly of Nathanael ever until one final reference is made after the resurrection in chapter 21. That's the only, and it's just almost a passing, something like Nathanael was there, or something like that. At the end of it all, chapter 1, chapter 21, towards the end of the gospel. This brief interaction is all we are told of his time with Jesus. That's it. I would have loved to know more about a man like that. Nathanael recognized the one who recognized him first. And Nathanael hears these words regarding himself, and he replies, it's no false modesty, but simply, how do you know me? There was a real sense of self-awareness in Nathanael. How do you know me? I want to know. How do you know about me? Anything about me? But even more so, how do you know that? Of all things, how do you know that about me? How do you know that I am a true Israelite? And Jesus answers that question by saying to Nathanael, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael must have realized that Jesus was not first and foremost talking to him and telling him about himself, Nathanael, but that Jesus was telling him about himself, Jesus. Jesus was telling Nathanael that he knows far more than he could ever tell Nathanael. He knows the heart of Nathanael, but he also knows the life of Nathanael. He is telling Nathanael that nothing, Nothing is hidden from the one whom he must now decide about. A decision that's going to impact the rest of his life. Verse 49 reveals the decision of Nathanael, who then declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Friends, these were the men set apart by Jesus. These were the point men. These were the men called into hand-to-hand combat at the beginning of this war for the souls of men and women and boys and girls everywhere. These are the men whom Jesus chose to open the gospel age of witness-bearing warfare with. These are the ones? Is it possible? The spiritual elites of Israel probably laughed as they looked at this motley crew, but only for a while, because very soon they would speak of these men as the ones who were turning the world upside down, and we, for that reason, we need to kill them. They were not a motley crew. They were the army of God, bearing witness to Yeshua HaMashiach. The encounter with Jesus and the encounters of Jesus with these first disciples end on a most interesting note. Jesus replies to the profession of faith uttered by Nathanael. He says in verses 50 and 51, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you're going to see heaven open. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Wow. That's what they're told. Jesus is impressing on Nathanael that if Nathanael was impressed that Jesus, without having previously met him, knew he was a man of integrity and genuinely believed that he was a true Israelite who really meant what he said, if Nathanael was perhaps even more impressed that Jesus saw him when he was nowhere physically to be seen, if Nathanael was impressed with all of that, then Jesus wanted Nathanael to know that you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything, Nathanael. As Jesus puts it, you're going to see far greater things than that. As we would put it today, Jesus was saying, you haven't seen anything yet. What greater things did Jesus have in mind? Well, he's clearly talking about the 3-year journey that Nathanael and the rest of them are about to embark on throughout Jesus' ministry. A journey that's going to change their lives. A journey that's going to change the lives of every single person on the face of the earth till the end of time. Jesus is talking about miracles happening wherever he goes. Jesus is talking about paralyzed people being healed. Jesus is talking about the blind being given their sight. Jesus is talking about demons being cast out. Jesus is talking about people being raised from the dead. And then in verse 51, Jesus gives what is the first of his many times emphasizing the truth with his trademark. This is his brand. Amen, amen. We see it, amen, amen, so be it. That's not what amen means. I mean, amen comes from amuna, to stand. He's saying, stand, stand. Truly I say to you, stand, stand. This is the first of 24 times in the Gospel of John that he's going to make that emphatic statement. And every time Jesus says this, he follows it with a statement that's meant to be seen as doubly important and absolutely essential. What could be so important at this point in their brand new life with Jesus? Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Friends, this is a truly amazing statement from Jesus. But like almost all the rest of the scriptures, here we have something, it brings us back. It brings us back where? You probably already figured that one out. Genesis 28, Jacob's dream of a ladder extending from the earth to the heavens with the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And with this incredible dream came an incredible promise that in Jacob's offspring, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This dream and the promise of the dream is fulfilled in Christ, who provides the way to heaven for all the families of the earth through himself, through faith. These men will see such blessing in the ministry and in the life and death and resurrection and ascension and final return of Jesus at the end of the age, because Jesus is the ladder. Or we might say, He is the link between heaven and earth. That link, Jesus says here in John, is the Son of Man. Here, Jesus uses the term of deity found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That's right, I said the term of deity. He uses it to reveal who He is. He is Daniel's prophesied Messiah, who is given authority, who is given power, who is given glory, so that all peoples, nations, and men of every language would worship Him. His dominion, it says there, it goes on to say, is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And you see, this is Jesus' first revelation of His identity, and it's been all about identity till now in this message, to His new disciples. This is what He wants them to understand about Himself in this initial encounter. Who He is. He is B'nai Elohim, the Son of God, but He is also the Son of Man. And this is a term of deity and power. This is the beginning. What do you think all this taught Jesus' disciples and us with them? What do you think it taught them after going through these encounters this early time? I think, first of all, it taught them there's a time for decision. There's a time for decision. They didn't have long to decide. Jesus is always moving on. He's always passing by. He's always just going through. He stops and then He's gone. This is always the way it is with Jesus. When He meets you, He leaves you facing the greatest decision of your life. And notice that Jesus doesn't coerce or manipulate these men. He doesn't throw a guilt trip on them to get them to believe in Him. He seems actually to do so very, very little. But each one is left in the valley of decision. Follow Jesus or not? Follow Jesus or not? He's moving on. He's even moving while He talks with them. Each one of us faces that same decision. Follow Jesus or not? Follow Him or not? And that time of decision passes. It does. I can tell you that from thousands of encounters with others and Christ's encounter with me. That moment of decision is real and it's powerful. You are either with Jesus or you are left behind. And now is the time each one of them had for decision. Now is the time you have for decision to follow Jesus as well. Secondly, look at whom Jesus calls. It's amazing whom Jesus calls to Himself. He doesn't go to the leading scholars or lawyers or teachers. He goes to the most common of men. They are not learned men. They have no prestige. They have no wealth. They have nothing. Would Nathanael even have known about Genesis 28 to say, I've made a biblical theological connection here when Jesus speaks to him about that? I don't know. Perhaps he might have. Actually, I doubt it. Jesus chose a group of Galilean fishermen of whom the spiritual elite would have ridiculed and mocked. That's what they would have thought about these men. And they did think that about these men. Why did Jesus do it this way? He did it so that right from the beginning, it would be all to the glory of God. It's not about man. It's about God. And it's about the glory being God's. As Paul would later articulate in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Not many of you were wise by human standards when I chose you. Not many of you were influential when I chose you. Not many of you were of noble birth when I chose you. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. Third place, the promise from this encounter. The promise from this encounter is really the promise in Genesis 28, verse 15. Because the end of the dream that Jacob had, which is our dream, and fulfilled in Christ, the end of that dream is not just future blessing to the world. It's a blessing now. It's the blessing now for those who follow Jesus. As this dream to Jacob ends with these words, I am with you. This is the end of the dream. We all know the dream, but do we know the blessing? I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Friends, I would like to end by encouraging you that when you encounter Jesus and come to follow Jesus, the promise that I just read is meant for you too. When you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you will be with Christ, and He will be with you, as it says in those words, wherever you go. Because as Psalm 48 teaches, He is your constant guide, even on through death itself. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you will never, ever be alone. No matter how lonely you may feel, you will never, ever be alone. He will guide you through this life. He will guide you through death. He will receive you safely when you've gone through the veil of death to the other side. The very last words of Jesus to His church before He was taken up and until the end of the age were these. And these words that I close with this morning are meant for you. I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I am all with you always, to the very end of the age. This was His message to His very first disciples. And friends, this is His message to you and for you 2,000 years later. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us through the end. Thank you that we are not alone, that you are our comfort, our shield, our protection, our Savior. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for calling people out of darkness into your light. Thank you for such a motley crew that provided such a great foundation and such a great inspiration for the rest of us who follow in their footsteps. Looking always not to them, but to you. Thank you, though, that we're in such a great family, such great, 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 great grandparents. God, thank you for all this. Thank you for such love that passes all understanding. Thank you, Father, for all you give, all you are, and all you plan and purpose to be for us. From this time forward as well, to the end of all things. In Jesus' name, amen.